Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And reading again at verse 12. 1 Samuel 7 from verse 12. We read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now, the Lord has helped us.'" Till now, the Lord has helped us. This is really a key chapter in the first book of Samuel, and it's a key chapter in the Old Testament. It speaks of God gloriously restoring his people after a season of indifference and rebellion on their part. And it contains some very encouraging truths, which I hope will be a blessing to us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments. For those of you who may be taking notes, we're looking at the chapter under three headings: the repentance, the rescue, and the remembrance. Repentance, rescue, and remembrance. First, the repentance, verses 2 down to 6. And we see here that the people of Israel turn from their sin and turn to God for mercy. The people of Israel turn from their sin and turn to God for mercy. In verse 2, we're told that Israel are in a sorry state. We read, "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, the people are in a sorry state politically. 20 years previously, they'd marched against the Philistines, carried God's ark into battle, without waiting on God, without waiting on God's word, without waiting on God's direction, and they've been crushed. And 20 years later, they're still under Philistine control. But the people are also in a sorry state spiritually. In chapter 4, a woman gives birth to a son, and she names the boy Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. God has departed. The Philistines may be against the Israelites, but even more, it seems God's against his own chosen covenant people. God, it would seem, has rejected his people, and now they're left lamenting after the Lord. They long for his loving care. They long to know the reality of the everlasting arms of God being under them. They long to be able to sing once more of God being their refuge, their faithful rock. And at this point, Samuel comes to the people with a sermon on repentance. Look at verse 3. "Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" You see, Samuel knows that tears and sobs can be empty. Samuel knows people can be moved without being changed. Samuel knows people can be hurt and sorry when they get caught sinning. Samuel knows people can be upset over the consequences of their actions. Samuel knows from the book of Judges that Israel had a long history of screaming and squealing to God for help because they wanted God's benefits, but they didn't want God himself. Are the people truly turning to God? Are the people truly wanting God? Do they truly see God as their portion, as their everything? Are the people's hearts really being directed to the living God? And so Samuel tells the people to put away their foreign gods, and he tells them to direct their hearts to the Lord and serve him only. And if they do this, Samuel says, they'll know God's deliverance, they'll know his rescue, they'll know his salvation, they'll know his help. And we see Israel demonstrating their repentance in verses 4 to 6. In verse 4, we're told the people put away the Baals and Ashtoreth, and they served, they worshipped the Lord only. But there's more. The people then gather at Mizpah in verses 5 and 6 and engage in three actions. They pour out water. Now that's a symbolic action. The people are pouring out their hearts, pouring out their souls, pouring out their pleadings to God. They're saying, "We're like this water. We're poured out. We're lost. We've wasted our covenant privileges. We need cleansing. We need renewal. We need restoration. We need a new life. We need a new start. We need God." But not only that, we're told they also fast. And as they deny themselves, they're symbolically saying they need God and His grace more than they need their daily food. They're symbolically saying they need God, they desire God, they want God, they value God more than they want the gifts of God. That's so significant, isn't it? We want God more than His gifts. And then they confess their sin. Now here's the breakthrough. The people realise they've rebelled against God, and when they've not been rebelling against Him, they've been falling short of and failing Him. And now they know they must confess their sin to God, who had promised His people He was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The people turn from their sin and they turn to God for mercy. Now these verses, like many others in the Bible, call us to repent. They call us to turn from our sins and turn to God, because every one of us has failed God in thought, in word, in deed. And you know, sometimes we can be reluctant about coming to God and saying, I've done X, Y, and Z, and I'm wholly sorry for what I've done to you, how I've belittled you, how I've dishonoured your name, how I've treated your commandments lightly, how I've elevated the gifts above the giver, how I've sought satisfaction in the polluted cisterns rather than the wells of your salvation. Sometimes we can be reluctant about coming to God saying, I'm coming to you with nothing but a cry for mercy, a cry for forgiveness, a cry for grace, a cry for salvation, because I've got nothing else to do. And sometimes we can be reluctant and fearful about coming to God in this way, because we think all we'll get is a slap in the face, a cold indifference, a stern rebuke. How many of us sometimes think, I won't bother coming to God because He'll be angry with me. He'll judge me. He'll ignore me. But this is the God who promises, return to me and I'll return to you. This is the God who promises, come to me, you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Give me yourselves and I'll give you of myself. This is the God who says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And a communion service simply gives us this opportunity to once again examine ourselves and turn to God, confessing what we've done against Him and ask for that cleansing and that restored relationship. And that renewed joy in God. Tonight we're encouraged to come to God with all of our mess, all of our guilt, all of our sin, and ask Him for the grace of that new beginning, that fresh start, that freedom from condemnation. This meal isn't for those who have got themselves sorted. This meal isn't for those who are perfect. This meal isn't for those who are super spiritual. This meal is for those who are messed up. Those who have failed. Those who have rebelled. Those who have no right to eat this meal. And they're saying, we need grace. We need Jesus. We need a new start. That's who this meal is for. This brings us second to the rescue, verses 7 to 11. And we see the people of Israel are delivered by an act of God's mercy. In verse 7, the Philistines come against Israel. We read, then the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now again, this is a political attack. The Philistines here in Israel have gathered together to renew their commitment to God. They know that a united Israel, who are united around their God, poses a great threat to them. They'd heard stories about what Israel's God had done for His people before, what Israel's God had done through His people before, and so they grouped together to once again crush, deflate, destroy the people of God. But you know, it's more than a political attack. It's also a spiritual attack. You see, whenever people are returning to God, The devil always comes along to try and get them off course, doesn't he? And isn't it so often true that the devil always comes at us with the same trials, the same testings, the same temptations that he used to get us off course before? Isn't that true? How many of us have found ourselves drifting from God, and we come to our senses, and we return to God, and then bang! The devil brings that same testing, that same trial, that same temptation that got us, of course, in the first place. The devil does nothing new in 1 Samuel 7. He simply moves the Philistines to come up against Israel, hoping that will drive them from God. Last time the Philistines came against Israel, they didn't cry to God, they didn't wait on God, they didn't depend on God, they simply went into battle and were crushed by the enemies of God. And history seems to be repeating itself in 1 Samuel 7. But look at verses 7 and 8. We're told the people cry to Samuel. The people are afraid when they hear the Philistines are coming. God's brought his people to their knees. God's brought his people to wit's end corner. God's brought his people to the point of saying, we can't do anything. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are only to you. And that's a hard place to be. But it's a good place to be. And perhaps God's brought you to a place this evening where you're surrounded by enemies. Perhaps God's brought you to a place where you don't know where to turn, what to do, who to speak to. Perhaps God's brought you to a place where it's messy and you feel hopeless and you're in a terrible situation, and partly it's your own fault. Perhaps God's brought you to a place where you're simply beside yourself. Perhaps God's brought you to this service and you feel down. You feel dejected. You feel despondent. You feel deflated. You feel like a hypocrite for being here. And these verses simply say, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. When you're at wit's end corner, you don't try fixing it yourself. You take it to the Lord in prayer. But we shouldn't simply apply this to our own individual lives. You see, this text reminds us of the crucial importance of the church's corporate prayer meeting. This is the place where the real business of the church is done. Not the church session. Not the deacon's court. Not the presbytery. Not the general assembly. It's at the prayer meeting that the real business of the church is done. This is where the real battles are fought and won. This is where the church's hope, the church's life, the church's victory, the church's security, the church's safety, the church's very survival are found. At God's throne of grace. The prayer meeting is so important. That's why Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher who saw thousands of people coming to his church, thousands of people coming to faith, thousands of people training in his college, he used to take people around his church, took them to the prayer meeting room and said, this is the boiler room of the church. This is the engine room of the church. This is what makes the church tick. And we're told in verse 9 that Samuel intercedes to God on Israel's behalf. We're told in verse 9, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord. Samuel offers a sacrifice, slaughters a nursing lamb to atone for Israel's sins. You see, Samuel knows that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin, because someone has to die for the sin against God. And Samuel knows God had promised to provide an ultimate substitute to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. And as he offers this sacrifice, he knows that it's pointing to this promised seed, this promised deliverer, this promised sacrifice, this promised Jesus who would die and pay for the sin of the world. That's what Samuel's doing as he offers the burnt offering. He's looking ahead to Jesus. And as he offers this sacrifice, he also offers a prayer to God. Simply cries out to God on behalf of the people. And in verses 9 to 11, we see that God delivers Israel. We read, The Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion. And they were defeated. And the men of Israel went up from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. God answers the prayer of Samuel with a roar and rumble of thunder against the Philistines. Now, the ancient Near Eastern peoples believed that any meteorological phenomena, whether it was lightning, thunder, hail, was a sign that the gods were at work. And the Philistines hear this rumble of thunder in the land of Israel, and suddenly they realise Israel's God is with his people and rumbling against them. And the Israelites, emboldened that God is with them, rush against the Philistines, slaughtering them along the road to Bethkar. But the victory is God's victory. The salvation is God's salvation. The work is God's work. Because do you remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2? Hannah prays, God will guard the feet of his faithful ones. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them, God will thunder in heaven. This isn't Israel's victory. It's God's victory for his people. The people of Israel are delivered by an act of God's mercy. Now we could focus on these verses tonight and speak about God's deliverance of his people, and rightly so. But we need to remember the context. 1 Samuel 6 closes with this central question, this fundamental question, this absolute question, this question that every person must ask, and many people are experts at avoiding. In verse 20 of 1 Samuel 6, we read these words, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Have you asked that question? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Israel knew they needed a mediator. They needed one to stand in the gap between them and the holy God. And we need the true mediator, the one greater than Samuel, to stand in the gap between us and a holy God. And the gospel tells us Jesus is that mediator. And like Samuel, he offers a sacrifice. But the sacrifice he offers isn't a lamb or a bull or a goat, but himself. And the gospel tells us there is love, there is forgiveness, there is freedom, there is adoption through Jesus' atoning blood. The gospel tells us no sinner can come before God without atoning blood. No sinner. None of us. But the gospel also tells us that any sinner may come before a holy God through the precious, perfect, atoning blood of Jesus. And like Samuel, Jesus prays to his Father for us. He's the great high priest of Luke 22 who prays for his people when Satan seeks to sift them as wheat. He's the great high priest of Luke 24 who raises his hands in priestly blessing over his people and never lowers them. He's the great high priest of Romans 8 who's at the right hand of God and interceding for his people. We are the subjects tonight of Jesus' prayers. And when we cannot pray for ourselves, he's there praying for us. Do you ever feel that way? You may be sitting in church and you think, I can't even pray for myself. I don't have the strength. I don't have the know-how. I don't have the ability to pray for myself. Friend, the Son of God lives to pray for you. And he never stops. Isn't that good? That's what gives us the confidence to draw near to God. That's what gets us the confidence to take communion and publicly declare we're the people of God. And that's what gets us the confidence to face our past, face our present, face our future honestly. We have a Jesus who died for us and now prays for us. And no one can bring any charge against those who have this Jesus. And nothing can separate those who have this Jesus from the love of God. Nothing. Not your reputation, not your past, present, future. Nothing. When you have the one who died for you and now prays for you. And this brings us finally to the remembrance, verses 12 to 17. And we see that Samuel sets up a monument to remind Israel of God's great mercy. In verse 12, Samuel sets up a stone, we're told, of remembrance. Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. Now, throughout Israel's history, we see them setting up standing stones to remind them of God's work in their lives. The idea is that these monuments would be standing witnesses of what God had done for his people in the past. And what God would do and be for his people in the present and future. Yeah, we might want to imagine young Benjamin. There's no young Benjamin in the Bible, but we might want to imagine young Benjamin walking along with his father, and he sees this pile of stones, and he says, like Martin might say to his dad, Dad, what do these stones mean? And his father would respond, well, this is when God acted for our people. This is when God helped our people many years ago, and we're trusting that he will continue to help us now and on into the future. And now Samuel sets up a stone at Mizpah and Shen, and he calls it the stone of help, saying, until now, until this moment, this far in our history, God has helped us. That is a confession of faith. That is a confession of trust in God. The Psalms equally speak of God being the help of his people. See it in Psalm 10, Psalm 33, Psalm 40, Psalm 46, Psalm 63, Psalm 115, Psalm 118, Psalm 121 that we looked at last week, Psalm 146. And here Samuel sees and confesses the Lord to be the help of his people. And Samuel's urging the people to remember God's past acts for them. And is encouraging them to keep remembering and keep trusting in God's future acts for them. Samuel intends to rivet Israel's attention on the mercy of God. Because if they remember how God has been merciful and gracious to them in the past, then they will continue to rest on him and rejoice in him in the present and into the future. And the narrative concludes with verses 13 and 17. I don't need to read these verses, but we're told in these verses that God blessed his people. He gave them peace. And we're told that Samuel judged the people, and that every year he went preaching around the country, declaring the same message. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, for until now, God has helped us. That was Samuel's mantra, calling the people back to God, to remember God, to remember his deliverance. What a message to strengthen and unify the people of God. Remember your God. That's what communion's for, isn't it? Strengthening ourselves as God's people in our remembrance of him. So Samuel sets up a monument to remind Israel of God's mercy. Now in these verses we see that God inspired Samuel to do something for his people. God knows his people's hearts. He knows what we're like. He knows, as I said to the young people, that we can easily forget. And we can forget him and we can forget his grace. He knows that we can forget that we're fully loved in Christ. And so we try to make everyone else like us. And it crushes us if they don't. He knows that we can forget that we're fully forgiven in Christ. And so we rehearse our mistakes in our minds and we carry our failures around our ankles. He knows that we can forget that we're fully free in Christ. And so we become enslaved to performing a certain way to impress certain people. He knows that we can forget that we're fully accepted in Christ, and so we're constantly in need of the affirmation, the approval, the acceptance, the compliments of others. And he knows that we can forget that in Christ, he speaks words of love over us. And so we're haunted by the angry, cruel, critical, cutting words hurled at us by hurting people. Do you forget? I forget. God knows we forget. God knows we forget, and so he gives us visual aids to remind us of the good news. That he saves us from more than the Philistines. He delivers us from the very fires of hell. God knows we can forget, and so he gives us visual aids to stir up our faith and our hope and our love and our dependence and our devotion and our joy in him. God knows we can forget, and so he gives us the Lord's Supper to remind us of the gospel of his grace that declares that he is the help of the helpless and hope of the hopeless. And sometimes it's only the remembrance of this gospel that carries you through and that sustains you. You may be tempted to despair. You may be pressed close to the limit. You may be too tired to even care. You may feel tonight that you are in the pit and there's no way out. And the gospel tells us, the gospel thunders to us, the gospel hammers home to us that however we feel, in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are loved. In Christ we are free. In Christ we are adopted. And God simply says, I love you so very, very, very much to those who are in Christ. And it doesn't matter how you feel. It does in one level, but it doesn't in another. Because the gospel tells us those glorious truths. In Christ we're forgiven. In Christ we're adopted. In Christ we're loved. In Christ we have a God who speaks words of love. And the Lord's Supper, friends, simply draws us back to the remembrance of that gospel. That's what it does. Not a magical meal, not a meal that makes you a Christian, but a meal that reminds you of the God who is for you. And the question is, will you take this supper because you have come to the point of only saying, until now God has helped me? Will you take this supper because all you can say is, until now God has helped me, and I'm trusting that he will be a help to me yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.